Well, not too long ago, I announced my retirement from pastoring, not preaching, never, but from pastoring, and the deacons became the pulpit committee immediately. And so, without reservation, they were glad to recommend Brother Tyler Gillett as the candidate to be considered to be the pastor of Worth Baptist Church. And I think he's a great man of God. He's proven himself for 8 years here on staff. And if you got your Bibles ready, get them ready, because he's a Bible preacher. And you'll get a blessing. Brother Tyler Gillett, you come now and preach for us. God bless you.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. These last few months have been quite a whirlwind for my family and I. I want to thank Pastor Weaver, Dr. Barber, for their words of encouragement in recent days. I want to thank the pulpit committee for the very thorough process that I've been through over the last several weeks. I can't imagine how thorough it would have been if I hadn't been here 8 years. But I tell you, I'm glad they were thorough. This is a high and holy calling and quite a responsibility. And the pulpit committee has served this church well. And I commend you, men, and I honor you. Thank you for your thorough investigation. I also want to thank all of you that have expressed in recent days words of kindness. Many of you have sent us notes and Facebook messages and emails. Told my wife and I that you're praying for us and that you love us. I want you to know that means the world to us. Thank you for taking the time to think of us in your prayers. Thank you for expressing that kindness. Now, tonight we're going to have a question and answer session at 5 o'clock. And then I'm going to preach the evening service, and they're going to vote after that's over. Many of you have questions about where I'm coming from, perhaps where I stand doctrinally or theologically or on some of the distinctives that I believe. I believe all of those questions will be answered tonight at 5 o'clock or at 6 o'clock. So make sure you're here for tonight, especially if you like me, okay? Especially then. So I want all of you to come, okay? All of you come. This is your church. And the Lord is leading you, and I'm praying for you as you seek God's will. My job is just to preach. You have the hard job today, okay? If you're wondering where I am, let me say very quickly and briefly that if you like where Worth Baptist Church is today, if you like its doctrine, if you like its distinctives, if you like the things that our church has been known for the last 61 years, and you call me as your pastor, you will like those same things 10 years from today and 20 years from today and as long as the Lord would allow me to be the pastor. Worth Baptist Church needs to continue heading down the same road that it's been heading down for the last 61 years. And by God's grace, it will. With all that being said, today is not about me. It's really not. Today is about the one whom every Sunday for the last 61 years has been about. Today is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not my goal to promote myself today. It is my goal to exalt my Savior. So this morning, I'm just going to preach the Bible from Revelation chapter 1. Let's pray, and we'll hop right into the text this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous opportunity that all of us have to be in church this morning. We know you love your church, and you gave your life and your blood for your church. I thank you for the privilege that I've had to serve here for the 8 years that I've been here under an incredible man of God, under wonderful co-laborers. Lord, may the voice we hear today be your voice. May the touch we feel today be your touch. And may in all things the name of Jesus Christ be magnified. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. The Bible is the progressive unveiling of the person of God. It all begins with God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible tells us that there is a God and you can know him. As the book of Genesis unfolds and the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, we see the veil coming down from the face of God a little at a time. Every chapter, every character, every story, revealing a little bit more about this great God we serve. In the Old Testament, we see him in shadow and type. There's Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, yet ruling the world. The veil comes down. There's the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, and the veil comes down. There's the smitten servant in Isaiah 53, and the veil is coming down. Until finally what God revealed in shadow becomes substance in the Gospels. And John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you want to know what God is like this morning? Look at Jesus. He's the fullest and the finest and the final revelation of God to man. But even in His earthly ministry, the veil is still there. He lays aside His deity and is veiled by humanity. Three disciples follow Him up on a mount one day, and He's transfigured for a brief moment. They get just a glimpse of His glory. And when they do, what they see there is so wonderful, they want to stay forever. But they have to come down the mountain, and Jesus has to walk up another mountain. He's got to go to Calvary, where He bleeds and dies for the sins of the world, and the veil comes down a little bit more. He's in a tomb for 3 days, but after 3 days He rises from the grave victorious over death, and the veil comes down some more. He ascends to heaven, and we see Him in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles of the New Testament. In Philippians, He's the lowly servant exalted over all. In Colossians, He's the creator of all things and the preeminent one in His church. In Hebrews, He's the great high priest, interceding for His people. And the veil keeps coming down until finally you come to the final book of the Bible, a book called Revelation. You know what Revelation means? It's an unveiling. Look at Revelation chapter 1. What is being unveiled in verse 1? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created, and there was a veil, but you get all the way through 66 books of the Bible, and God throws the veil away. He says, here I am, I'm Jesus Christ, in all my glory. And Jesus gives to the Apostle John a vision in Revelation chapter 1 that is so magnificent and so glorious, John struggles to describe what he sees. I'd like to preach for just a few moments this morning on the unveiled Christ. Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 1? We'll begin reading in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What we read in this passage is the most majestic, breathtaking portrait of Christ ever painted in the human language. And what I want us to do this morning as a church is to see this unveiled Christ. I want you to see Him in your mind today. And for just a few moments, I want to bask in the glow of His glory. And if you came in here lost this morning, this Christ can save you. If you came in here sad, this Christ can strengthen you. If you came here struggling with sin, this Christ can make you holy. If you came in here full of worry and fear, this Christ can give you peace. I want you to notice three things about this passage. I want you to notice the recipients of His glory, the revelation of His glory, and then the response to His glory. Notice, first of all, the recipients of His glory. It says in verse 9 that the man that received this vision was none other than John. There are two things you need to know about John. You need to know, first of all, that he was intimate with the Savior. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the beloved disciple. That doesn't mean that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples. But I do think it means that John loved Jesus more than the other disciples. At this point, John is no longer the young man that followed Jesus. He's John the aged. He served for 60 years. And I'm convinced that there's a specific reason that it's John that sees this vision of Christ this morning. See, John had a level of discipleship that was simply more intimate than the other disciples. Here's the principle this morning. Those who know Him best will know Him better. Those who know Him most will know Him more. And it's no accident that it was the intimate disciple that got to see this breathtaking vision of Jesus Christ. But not only was John intimate with the Savior, John was intimate with the Savior's sufferings. Where was he when this happens? He's on the island of Patmos. Though he's the beloved disciple, he finds himself in trouble. He's been exiled by Rome. One historian said that he was abandoned on the Isle of Patmos and left to work the mines all day, even as a 90-year-old man. Why is he there? He tells us, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And notice this happens on the Lord's day. That's significant too. Why? Because if there was ever a day that John would feel forsaken and alone, it would be the Lord's day. What had John been doing for the last 60 years as a pastor and apostle? He had been gathering together with the church on the Lord's day to sing and to give and to worship and to preach and to respond. And now he's all alone. I think John wakes up that morning missing the church and missing the flock. And it's in this moment of intense personal pain and suffering that Jesus shows up and lets him see the most incredible things that ever a man has ever seen. He's commanded to write to seven churches in Asia Minor. We often like to spiritualize Revelation, but don't forget that these were real churches. They existed in the first century. John knew these people. He pastored in Ephesus. As you read the next few chapters, every one of those churches was struggling or suffering. Every single one of them. Ephesus had left their first love. Laodicea was lukewarm. Smyrna was faithful, but persecuted. Christ told them, your people are going to go to prison. You're going to face great tribulation for my sake. These are the people that Jesus wants John to write to and give this message to. Don't miss this morning. This vision was shared by a God who knows suffering to a suffering saint to seven suffering and struggling churches. You see, it's this while John's on the Isle of Patmos, he hears a great voice. It's while he's on the island of Patmos that he hears a great voice. Don't miss that. One author said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And I want you to know, whatever island he's brought you to this morning, it's because he has a word here for you. The Lord brought John to Patmos so he could bring him to himself. John was abandoned, but he was not alone. He was forsaken, but he was not friendless, and neither are you. If there was anyone in the world that needed this vision, it was John in those seven churches. And if I had to guess, there's probably some struggling, suffering people sitting in the pew today. And I want you to know God has a word for you and he wants to be real to you. These are the recipients of the glory. But I want you to notice next the revelation of the glory. John has heard the voice. But it's not until verse 13 that he turns to see. And he's tasked with writing. It's as if someone set you before the Grand Canyon and gave you a piece of paper and a pencil and said, here, write what you see. You would do your best. But nothing could do justice to the glory and majesty laid before you. What John tries to describe to us is indescribable. So John turns to see, and when he does, he sees the unveiled Christ. John notices 10 characteristics of the unveiled Christ. Don't get nervous. We're going to go quickly through them, okay? He notices 10 characteristics of the unveiled Christ. First of all, he notices his humanity. He says in verse 13, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. It's been 60 years since John saw Jesus ascend up into heaven. John's the last disciple left. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? Some of you that have lost loved ones, have you ever imagined the emotion that you'll feel when you see that loved one in heaven again? Have you ever thought of the emotion that you'll feel when you see Jesus face to face? That's what John is feeling. He turns and he sees him for the first time in 60 years. And though he's much different than the carpenter that John followed for 3 years, you know what he notices first of all? He said, I saw one like the Son of Man. I recognize this man. I recognize his humanity. When Jesus ascended after the resurrection, he took humanity with him into heaven. Don't miss this. At the throne of the universe is a man that understands us perfectly. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because he's the Son of Man, you have a go-between. You have a mediator, someone who knows you in heaven. Not only did he notice his humanity, he noticed his sympathy. Because he said, I saw one with a robe that went down to the ground. It's a robe that he's speaking of. 6 of 7 times in the Old Testament, a long robe is mentioned. It refers to the high priest. You remember the high priest, don't you? The one who once a year went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the people of God. The writer of Hebrews has this commentary. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a need this morning? Did you come in with a heavy burden? There is one in heaven who knows your need. He knows how it feels to be alone. He understands what it means to be in pain. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Whatever your burden this morning, you have a sympathizing Savior. You have a great high priest. He noticed his humanity. He noticed his sympathy. But then he noticed his majesty. Because it says that this robe was girt about the paps. That means the chest with a golden girdle. Now, the high priest would wear his girdle around the waist. The placement of the girdle on the chest and the fact that it was made of gold speaks to us of one thing. It speaks of a king. It speaks of his dignity and his royalty. Take a step back for a moment and think of how these first century brothers and sisters must have felt as they were hearing this letter read for the first time in their midst. The emperor Domitian is laying waste to the church. They've seen their friends and family members arrested, imprisoned, some crucified. Some of their preachers have been drugged to the Colosseum where they'll be torn limb from limb by animals. Some of the people that they know have been dipped alive in pitch and had a stake run through them and lit on fire as human candles for Nero's garden. This church is trembling before the fury of an earthly king. Perhaps this morning that's the way our brothers and sisters in Libya feel, in Syria, maybe some of them even in France. But John wants to remind them, and John wants to remind us this morning, that there is a higher king. There is a King of Kings Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Folks, don't miss it. There is coming a day when every Muslim cleric and every suicide bomber, by the way, I hope it's before they meet eternity. I hope they got saved. If God could save Paul, God could save these people. I hope it's now. But if they continue to reject Jesus Christ, there is coming a day when their knees will be forced to bow. And from every cleric and suicide bomber's mouth will come the words, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Every abortionist, every porn peddler, every smut seller will bow and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Every self-righteous hypocrite, every person that thought they could buy their way to heaven through their good works will bow their knee and say, "It wasn't me, it was him. Jesus Christ is Lord." Don't ever forget that while the church may be persecuted, it can never afford to be pessimistic. Notice how John sees Jesus. He sees him not sitting on his throne. He sees him standing to his feet. Why? Because he's ready. He's ready to come. He's ready to split the eastern sky. He's ready to come for his church at any moment. Persecuted, yes. Pessimistic, no. Why? Our King is coming soon. He saw his humanity, his sympathy, his majesty. He saw his maturity. He says, "When I looked at him," verse 14, "his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." He is infinitely old. Daniel 7 describes a similar scene and calls him the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning and he has no ending. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He noticed his maturity, but then he noticed his purity. He says his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Though he's infinitely old, his eyes explode with energy. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Over the next two chapters, Jesus will write seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And he will tell each and every one of those churches, "I know thy works." He whose eyes are as flame of fire are searching to the core of his church. Can I remind you that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? He knows you today. You may or may not know him, but he knows you. His searching gaze penetrates the darkest places of our lives. He sees today to our very core. He doesn't just see our heart. He sees through our heart. He's looking today, and he knows if you truly love him. He knows. He knows if he really is the center of your affection. He knows what it is in this life you truly worship, because his eyes are as a flame of fire. This is his purity. Next, John notices his severity, because it says he saw his feet. It says in verse 15, "his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." You notice his severity. Brass was the metal out of which the brazen altar was made. It always speaks of judgment by fire. So not just a sympathizing high priest, but also a righteous judge. Romans 11 says, "Behold the goodness and severity of our God." Now it's significant that it's his feet. John had seen Jesus' feet do many significant things. He had seen those feet carry history's only perfect man. John had seen those feet walk on water. John saw those feet pierced on the cross and bruised by Satan. John saw those feet on resurrection ground crushing Satan's head. The last time John saw those feet, they were ascending up into heaven. And now John sees those feet exalted over all, with all things under his feet. He notices his severity. Then he notices his authority. Because it says at the end of verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. Imagine standing next to Niagara Falls and you'll have the idea. His voice drowning out every other voice. He has the first word and he has the final word. We live in a day of a million voices, don't we? But there is one voice that overrules them all. Can I tell you what I hear in so many churches today? The voice of the world. A.W. Tozer said the world is waiting to hear an authentic voice, a voice from God. Not an echo of what others are doing and saying, but an authentic voice. When churches become nothing more than a soft echo of the voices of this world, they become nothing more than just another voice among the millions. What is needed in pulpits today is the roaring authority of God's Word. We speak and have the authority to speak because He has spoken. So we read this Word and we explain this Word and we apply this Word and we get out of the way. And we let it do its work. Then John notices his sovereignty, and this is especially good. Don't miss this. And he had in his right hand seven stars. What does that mean? Well, verse 20 tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Most commentators believe, and I believe this too, that the word angel here is used to speak of a human messenger. That word is used interchangeably in the New Testament. If I were to go home and tell my wife, yeah, I'm a messenger, I'm an angel, I don't think she would believe that. That's what it means. It means the messengers of the seven churches. I believe here's what John sees. He sees Jesus holding seven stars, and those seven stars are a picture of the seven pastors of the churches in Asia Minor. And they're held where? In his right hand. The place of security. The place of accountability. God handpicks his servants and places them there in his hand to shine and guide for him. Folks, here's where I want to give our church some comfort in an uncertain time. The next pastor of our church is in the hand of God. He is. And it's a powerful hand. It's a protected hand. It's a prudent hand. Here's where we need a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in control of His church. In a very real sense, every pastor is an interim pastor. Every pastor is going to come on the scene and lead us, and we honor them and we follow them, but then they're going to go off the scene and someone else is going to come on the scene. But the one unchanging thing in the church is Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a powerful hand, a protected hand, a prudent hand, but look at that hand and you know what else you'll see? It's a pierced hand. In that hand, John is reminded that as much as he loves his church, that Jesus loves it more. Why? Because he went to the cross to bleed and die for his church. Can I remind you today that the hand that holds the stars bears the scars of love for you and me? He will lead his church. He will provide for his church because he loves it more than we ever could. So let us put our faith in him. Let's trust him. He notices next his accuracy. He says, coming out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. How do the messengers of the church shine? How do the pastors give light and guide? Well, by the two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The roaring waters speak of the authority of the word, but the sharp two-edged sword speaks to the action of the word. This God who knows our hearts is able to take His Word and press us and pierce us at the deepest levels of our lives. And that's what God wants to do this morning. Our goal on Sunday is not superficial stimulation or entertainment. Our goal on Sunday is radical surgery at the deepest levels of our life as the man of God presses the Word of God to bear on our lives. I've seen this Word put marriages back together. I've seen it. I've seen this Word give children back their mommies and their daddies. I've seen this Word rescue people from the darkest sins that you can imagine, translate them into the power of light. This word will work. It has worked, it is working, and it will work. All it needs is someone just to say what God has said. John notices, lastly, his charity. The very last characteristic. It says at the end of verse 16, and his countenance, his face, his smile. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. John didn't see olive skin and brown eyes like he saw when Jesus was on earth. He saw blinding brilliance. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. While he was blinded and knocked off his feet, I believe he was also warmed and comforted. Can you think of anything more warm, anything more comforting than the sun in a cloudless sky? John saw a face. Would you look into that face? John saw a face shining in glory, burning with brilliant love. Can I ask you this morning to turn your eyes upon Jesus? Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. John was the recipient of this glory. He had the revelation of the glory. What was his response to the glory? Look quickly at what it says in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John has a twofold response. Number one, we fall down to praise him. When we come into the presence of Jesus Christ, we will fall down to praise him. The beloved disciple does not rush for Jesus' bosom, but he falls at his feet. And if we have seen him, we will do the same. Would you listen? He is not a special friend looking for your acceptance. He is a sovereign Lord demanding your allegiance. And when we come into his presence, we will know it and we will fall down to praise him. Listen to what he tells John. He says, John, I am he that was alive. I am he that was dead and am alive. This is a clear reference to the resurrection. Don't miss it. John was the only disciple that saw Jesus on the cross. Did you know that publicly? He was the only one that went all the way to Calvary. He heard and he saw it and he smelled the smells of Calvary. He heard Jesus say, "It is finished." And he thought that meant that Jesus too was finished. But John was also the first disciple into the empty tomb. And he saw Jesus alive. John was in the upper room when Jesus walked through the midst. John was on the mount when Jesus ascended and two angels said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Folks, I want to remind you today that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Jesus is alive. He's alive to hear your prayers. He's alive to calm your fears. He's alive to save your soul. He's alive to make you whole. Jesus is alive. You know what else he said? He said, "John, I have the keys. I have the keys to death and hell." Like everything else in this passage, the keys are a picture of authority. Can I tell you who has the keys to my house? Well, the person that owns my house. That would be me. Please don't miss this. No matter what you've done, no matter how unworthy or sinful you might feel this morning, Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power to open heaven for you. Today, if you will fall down before this great God and turn from your sin in your attempts to save yourself and will by simple faith receive him as your Lord and Savior, he will use the keys he won at Calvary to open heaven for you. Not only has the key to death, don't miss this, he's also the one that has the key to hell. See, he can open heaven's gates for you, or he can close hell's gates on you. That choice this morning is up to you. There are two and only two types of people in this room. Those that will bow to Jesus Christ as Savior are those that will bow to Him as Judge. And I implore you to fall down in praise of Him. So we fall down to praise Him. But notice the last response. We rise up to proclaim Him. Jesus puts His hand on John's shoulder and says two words. He says, "Fear not." That's what Jesus is saying to us in light of this weekend. He's saying, "Fear not. John, write the things that you have seen and heard." Why? Because this vision is not just for personal enjoyment. It is for public proclamation. It is this vision of our glorified Christ that compels us to take this good news into the nations. Because what the world needs most is Jesus. And we have Him, and we've got to get Him to them. Here's my prayer for Worth Baptist Church based on this passage. That until Christ returns, this group of believers would gather together on the Lord's Day to be amazed and to adore this great God. And that we would leave here when Sunday's over and we would go to the nations in public proclamation and make this great God known. Let us, through life and through lip, lift the veil so all the world might know. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to John. We thank You, Lord, for Your revealing Yourself to us. You were in the midst of the candlesticks, and You're in the midst of Your church today. You're here right now. And Your eyes, as a flame of fire, are examining the contents of the hearts of each person in this room. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here not sure heaven is their home, that today they will fall down before this great God. And that for the rest of us, we would live for this great Christ and live to make Him known. In Jesus' name I pray.